To turn Psalms 1, which is our scripture reading this evening. Psalms 1, only six verses, 1 through 6. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor setteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
I read a poster one time, and the title of it was Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And it made some interesting points. There were some silly things, perhaps, like don't eat glue. You might learn that the hard way in kindergarten. But then some other things, like don't skip in line. Well, that's a pretty important one, isn't it? Not to cheat, to respect people. When do you start learning that? And it amazes me. It continues to amaze me as we look at children's songs. Whenever we look at Bible class, and one song in particular comes to mind, and for some reason we think of them as kids' songs. You've heard me talk about Jesus Loves Me. I know we think of it as a kid's song because the first verse says, little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. But what makes it childish? Because the fact that Jesus loves me is really one of the most profound thoughts that can be in anyone's mind, and it's something that you'll never fully comprehend in this life. You can only grow to appreciate. Another one that comes to mind, if you've all ever sung or heard sung, the Read Your Bible and Pray Every Day, and the kids say, read your Bible and pray every day and grow, grow, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day and grow, grow, grow. And neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and what happens? You shrink, shrink, shrink. And then they end up going, you shrink, 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 shrink. Neglect your Bible and forget to pray, and you shrink, 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 and they get really little. And the kids get that idea. And it's interesting because when we're all grown up, it seems like we might act like it won't happen to us. Like, I got all the Bible that I needed when I was in kindergarten, and now we don't have to heed this, but really it's a foundational principle that we just read in Psalm 1. The book of Psalms is considered a book of wisdom literature. And Psalm 1 is considered by many people to be a psalm that's introducing the whole book. And if you look at it that way, it's a brilliant introduction because what it does is, in such a concise way, it introduces these 150 songs that make up the book. But if you read it as an introduction and then you read the songs, you say, oh, wow, you know, we're talking about a blessed one who delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night, and how solidified they are. And then we're talking about the wicked who don't do that and how they're not going to stand, how there's nothing to them. And as you read the Psalms with that type of introduction in mind, look at how simple and profound that is as an introduction. And so we see Psalm 1 seems so simplified, but if we take its message seriously, and we don't just say, okay, I get it. If we take it seriously and we apply it to our lives, it can really change us. Do you want a life of assurance and a life of confidence and a life where you're not worried from day to day what might happen, because ultimately it's not going to change what goes on in your life because you are settled in your faith in God? That's what we see promised in the beginning half of the first Psalm. But the end half, we see that wickedness is a root cause of this disease that manifests itself in people being unsure and uncertain and immovable day to day. So go ahead and open up to Psalm 1. And I wanted to divide it up this way because what we find very clearly in a very simple way is that there are two kinds of people that are presented in the psalm. We try to complicate it, don't we? and say, well, they're all different kinds of people. Well, in different ways, they're different kinds of people. But the psalmist is talking about two kinds of people. And interestingly enough, we don't see in the first three verses what the first kind of person is called. And what I mean is we see characteristics of this first person. We don't see what they're called. The beginning of the last three verses, we see the second kind of person right off the bat in verse 4 is called ungodly. They're called wicked in the last verse. And then we see the first kind of person named in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there are two kinds of people, aren't there? There are righteous and there are ungodly. And I wanted to make the point that the person isn't called righteous right in the beginning for this reason. They were not righteous in and of themselves. What made them righteous is what the first three verses say. That's what made them righteous. It wasn't that you had a righteous person and this righteous person did these things. It's that the person who did these things, and if David's the writer of this, like many people think, the person who did these things, while he in and of himself wasn't righteous, and certainly David didn't live a wonderful righteous life all the time, did he? But continuing in these things, we could say, reading their Bible and remembering to pray, they grow like this tree. And we're going to compare and contrast the two as we go along, righteous and wicked. And try not to squirm out of this, because in the end we're going to be asking, what am I lined up to do? Perhaps I started at one point living this righteous path, and am I shrinking? Am I going to end up this other way toward the end of this psalm? Or am I continuing on this path so that I have this solidity and this foundation in my future? And we see these two answers stand here, and we each need to confront those. And it starts with this word, blessed. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, this is the same word as is in Matthew chapter 5. We're familiar with these beatitudes, these blesseds, and I bring that up because that gives us a way that we understand it. He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus is using these contrasting points. You don't often think someone's blessed if they're poor. What does that mean? He's obviously not using just any old word for happiness, because poor people aren't generally thought of as happy. What's he saying? He's saying the spiritual blessedness that can't be taken away by your surrounding events is what's granted to someone if they are poor in spirit. That is, they recognize their need for God. And recognizing that, they are rich, because that's when they can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it's this idea of the blessedness that the psalmist is talking about. And we learn of these ways to be blessed as we look at Scripture. And I'm just going to read the rest that Jesus says, again, seeming opposite of each other, but it's how someone can have true happiness in this life. That doesn't mean feeling great every day and feeling like you're on cloud nine because of your relationship with God, but because of your relationship with God, no matter what the day may bring you, you know that you have security in Him. And that brings a profound joy and a sense of comfort and happiness that can't be taken away. For instance, if you're mourning because you know you can be comforted, perhaps you're mourning for your own sins, that's appreciated in Scripture. It's necessary, in fact, in order for us to be moved to repentance. You shall be comforted. Perhaps we're mourning for things in our life. We always have a comforter with us, as promised to us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, as promised to us whenever we look at God being there like He was with Paul in the end of 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, when no one stood with Him, the Lord stood with Him. We have a comforter. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It doesn't mean you're going to have all kinds of possessions on this earth. What it means is you don't live like you have the power of God behind you and you're going to abuse people with it. You are humble. If someone would walk over you, they can. In fact, if someone would strike you, you turn the other cheek, right? And if they'd sue you for your cloak, you give them your coat also. You go with someone 2 miles if they'd compel you to go one. That's meekness and humility. And what's going to happen? Well, all things work out to good to those who love God, right? So there's this blessedness. You can say, it doesn't matter what you do to me. I know who God is, and I'm doing everything I can to serve him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you hunger and thirst for anything else, you will never be satisfied. It's a plain fact. And that's a blessedness that we're going to see comes to the psalmist in Psalm 1. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the end of Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus teaches about prayer, he says that if we don't forgive, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We live in a world of impurity and people who refuse to want to understand anything about God. And the sad thing is they hurt themselves. They can't truly be happy because they've rejected the only one who gives true happiness. But those who decide to live for him with a pure heart can understand and appreciate him more and more. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why? Because they act like him. Whenever you look in Matthew chapter 5, later on in verse 43, it says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So you look like your Father. That's why when someone's a peacemaker, even though it might hurt us, even though it's difficult and we have to make sacrifices at times to be peacemakers, what does it mean? It means we're acting like our Father. And knowing that, we can go to bed at night and we can sleep with a good conscience knowing that we're doing what it is that we should do. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says this person can be happy, not that they hurt, not that they're being mistreated. They can be happy for the reason. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They know their purpose. They know what they're striving for. It's not like the people Peter is warning against being like. Whenever you see him talking about the persecutions that there would be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. He says, don't think it strange. Bad things are going to happen to good people, even for them being good. But you can rejoice because you partake of Christ's sufferings, and there's a future to be had in that. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. He says, you can't feel good about that. If you're suffering because you deserve it, you did something wrong, you can't be blessed in that. But you can have a happiness that can't be taken away if you're mistreated because you did the right thing. And part of that happiness is a good conscience at night. Part of that happiness is a security and a foundation for your future that the psalmist is going to come to in Psalm 1. Back to Psalm 1, he says, blessed, this not temporary happiness, but this happiness that can't be taken away. And in Hebrew, by the way, this term is plural every time it's used. One person suggested that that's because you don't just get one blessing when you're blessed. The blessings always come in plurals. Often a Hebrew idiom, that is a special way that they would use a word, was that to show the significance or the size of something, they would make it plural. Elohim, for instance, dealing with God, is plural. That might not be dealing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as much as it's showing that God is great. Behemoth in Job is actually a plural word, but it means a really big creature. So this idea of blessedness at least has to do with the magnitude of it, if not for the fact that someone has several blessings. If they're like this, which man are we? He's talking about the righteous one first. Is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. If you parallel these, you see walking, standing, and sitting paralleled together. And walking has the idea of a brevity, standing has the idea of lingering, and sitting has the idea of really getting comfortable. And so you see this progression going on. And other parallels would be the counsel, the path, and the seat. The counsel of someone is advice that they might give. The path is following not only their way of advice, but the conduct of their life. And the seat means not only that you've gotten comfortable, but you've taken up a residence in giving that kind of advice in life. And then this man's blessed if he doesn't do this, walk, stand, sit in the council, path, seat of the, and here's the progression again. Ungodly, sinners, scornful. First of all, they're not living right. You know, we all know good people who aren't living right. And to some extent, we could look at ourselves and say, I have things I need to get right. That's that, read your Bible and pray every day and grow, right? There's never a time when I'm done, and when I stop, I start to die. But we start with ungodly, and then sinners. These are people, they've made it a habit and a lifestyle to sin, and they aren't trying to be right. And lastly, scoffers. Not only are they not trying to be right, but they blaspheme, they speak against uprightness. And whenever you look at all these together, one great illustration of it is in 1 Kings chapter 12. You see Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam comes into power, and he hears a complaint from the people. In verse 4 it says, your father made our yoke heavy, now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And the people departed. Now that's probably the best thing that Rehoboam did, is said, give me some time and I'll think about it. But it seems like he already had his mind made up, because look at who he goes to. He doesn't go to the wise elders that served his father. He goes to the council of the ungodly, people who didn't have the wisdom that their fathers had. It says, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these, verse 7, these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever, verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, bless you, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him, and he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put upon us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father has made your yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke, but my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Now, that was the advice he got. He sought counsel for people who weren't really thinking in the right way. And since he got that counsel, he went ahead and proceeded with it, while at the same time it says in verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given to him. Go to verse 16. It says, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So here we see the kingdom divide. Rehoboam sought bad counsel. He took it. He didn't change. We get bad ideas and we take them, but the difference is, what do we learn from them? He didn't change. He went ahead and pursued this path. And in pursuing this path, he called for a military dispute. And that didn't go well. And then you fast forward to chapter 14, verse 21, it says, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Here he's fully sitting in his place, isn't he? He's settled in, and they're living a life. He's running a country that's far against God, and he's reaping the consequences of it. And one thing that you find is the golden shields are taken from the house of the Lord. In verse 25, it happened in the fifth year, King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam had made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway to the king's house. Now, which do you want? Do you want an ingot, a brick of bronze, or do you want a brick of gold? You know, the value of those is extremely different, isn't it? And what Rehoboam had done is he had traded shields of gold for shields of bronze because he had settled in the way of wickedness. What we learn from the psalmist in Psalm 1 is that when someone hangs around wickedness too long and they toy with it, they end up comfortable with it, and then it ends up being their way, they're trading gold for bronze. Really worse than that, isn't it? They're trading everything for nothing whenever you boil it down. Whenever you look at Proverbs chapter 4, it says in verse 14, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil." Isn't it interesting? This is sort of a further commentary on chapter 1. He says, if you do not walk in the way, stand or sit, you're blessed. Here he says, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. You get away from it as soon as you see it, is how you make sure you don't mingle with it whatsoever. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17, has something to say along this lines. For the blessed, in verse 7, he said, "Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." We're going to see this in a minute. "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." There's the blessed one. Now, to look at it in order that the psalmist is going in, go back to verses 5 and 6, because we see what's the opposite of being blessed is being cursed. He says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." Jeremiah, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes the same parallel, just in a slightly different order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, we're told, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, there's our simple practical advice of how it is we avoid this consultation with ungodly. We avoid standing in the pathway or ending up comfortable and rejecting God. First of all, we have to make sure that the company that we keep doesn't do that. Now, there's some people we can't help being around. Maybe whenever you go to work, you're around terrible language and terrible thoughts. But what you can help is what you do when you're not at work. What you can help is what you seem to approve of when you're there. Because one thing I realized whenever I was selling Kirby's or working at Walmart and working at Taco Bell is that when I was around, people knew how I talked, and sometimes they would watch themselves. Sometimes they wouldn't. Sometimes they would do it on purpose. But other people would say, "Come on, it's Van. Van's here. Don't say things like that around him." Well, that's not a good enough reason for them not to say it. But what kind of demeanor do you show at work? Are you encouraging that, or are you stopping it? And whenever you have time, are you spending time with your church family? Are you spending time with other people who are going to be bad consulters, who are going to lead you down the wrong way? Because who are you helping when you do that? Are you helping them come any closer to where they ought to be? Going back to Psalm 1, we see those parallels, and the wicked man does get comfortable in that, and he does go that route, obviously, to contrast it. Verse 2, "But," so first we started, here are the qualities that he doesn't have. He does not do these things. But do you know what? A godly life, today a Christian life, is so much more than what we can't do. We get caught up in all the things we can't do. Do you realize that there's so many things, so many more things that we can do and we must do that are worth doing every bit, that if we were busy with those, we wouldn't have time to worry about the things we can't do? And Here we go to the things that we can do and the focus of it. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. To have your delight in something, that satisfies you. When's the last time you've said, can't wait for a little bit of quiet time at home so I could just read? And you say, well, Van, you're a preacher. It's just set in your schedule. I long for a time when I can just sit and I can read, not because I'm planning a class or planning a sermon, or I'm reading because I'm getting ready to study with someone, even though one of my favorite things to do is sit and study with somebody. But I long for the times between when I can just read to read. And you talk about being fulfilled. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be filled. The wicked man is the opposite. To go back to Jeremiah chapter 6, he says, To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. There's the opposite. This person is hard-hearted, we might say hard-headed. You can't get the word in their ears because it's a reproach to them. And people don't get that way overnight. It happens by a long time of living the wrong way until you develop a reproach for it. Verse 2, how do we do that? How do we develop it? I'm not trying to guilt anyone if you say, I don't feel that way about the Bible. That's something you develop. You don't just feel a longing to read the Bible because you grow in that. How do you grow in it? In verse 2, the second half, it says, and in his law he meditates day and night. These two things necessarily go together. You get out of the habit of reading Scripture, and you have less desire to read Scripture. Anybody who's gotten into an exercise routine knows how hard it is to get back into it after you've gotten out of it. Or maybe you had a hobby that involved a lot of skill and practice. Maybe it was sewing or building, and you hadn't done it for a while, and you don't have the right tools sitting around, and you say, I want to do that. It's not very encouraging when you try to get back into it, and you can't. But when you get into it and you keep up with it, in his law he meditates day and night, you develop a hunger for it and a desire and a respect for it. It also changes your mind and your heart. And that's what the Philippians writer was getting at in Philippians 4:8, when he said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What are we putting into our heads? Because I'll tell you, it's going to be easy to find something somewhere that entertains you and wastes a few hours. But what are we putting into our heads that goes past this life? In class this morning, we talked about the only things that really matter are the things that won't burn up when this world's over. What are we using our time for that's actually building any skill in us, any desire, any knowledge that's going to be knowledge that matters past this mortal life? And here the Philippians writer is saying, you change your mind and you change your life by filling your head with these things and meditating on them. And now, I would advise you, if you say, I don't have time to study, well, you simply are too busy if you don't have time to study. Look at something. What can you take out? What is it that doesn't translate past this existence, that doesn't take you away from any of your priorities? Don't say, well, my preacher said I need to spend time to study, so I'm not coming into work Monday. Don't say that. But what other things? Maybe you don't do great at reading. Maybe you have a hard time finding time to read. Audio Bible, perhaps. All of the sermons that we record here online, if you get tired of hearing me, there are all kinds of other sermons out there. And if I happen to see your internet history and see somebody else's sermon, I'm not going to get upset. I'll be excited about that, right? So whenever we look, we see we actually have more tools at our disposal to study and meditate on the Word of God all the time than anyone else ever has. When the psalmist was writing this, do you know what he had? When the psalmist was writing this, he had very, very little of the Bible. Well, it wasn't completed in respects to what we have. And it was in scrolls that you had to go and store somewhere. You didn't carry them around on your little tablet or your phone. You couldn't carry it in a nice book like this. If you had it, you were very wealthy, or you had to go borrow it. Your only chance to read it might have been going to a synagogue, if you could get your hands on one. And so when he's saying he delights in his word, he longed to be able to get his hand on a scroll and read it. When he was saying that he meditated on it day and night, he's talking about how that preacher, that rabbi on Saturday, on the Sabbath, when he talked about this, that verse, I've been thinking about that all week. I'm not talking about reading 10 chapters every day, even though wouldn't that be a great thing to do? Not everyone can do that. But I'm talking about filling your heart with the Word of God and meditating on it. There's not one way, if there were, God would have put it in a scripture. There's not one way to study the Bible. Find what works for you and don't take any excuses. Because what we learn in Psalm 1 is someone who develops a habit of meditating on God's Word, someone who delights in that and sticks with it, that person has certain consequences that are desirable. And it goes on, it'd help if I turn to the right book, Proverbs. And he goes on in verse 3 to talk about that. He says, he shall be like a tree. Now, whenever we're talking about study, I heard somebody say, I want to learn real fast. I want to get it all in my head right now, and I want it to be easy. And the point was made, well, God takes 100 years to grow an oak, and he takes about a week to grow weeds. So which do you want to be? You want to be this tree. You've got to read your Bible and pray every day, and you grow. It's not a childish theme, is it? It's very real, and that's what the psalmist is saying. He shall be like a tree, growing ring by ring, being deeply rooted. He says, planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. He'll be fruitful, not unfruitful, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. In James, he says that the person who's not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all he does. If he does the word, the work that the word teaches. And here, this is what he says, it's a thread that goes throughout the Bible. And in contrast, it says, the ungodly are not so. Unlike being an immovable tree and certain and assured, it says, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. And what's chaff for? Chaff's to be burned in a furnace. And it has no hope, no future. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Don't get it wrong. He's not saying the ungodly won't be judged. He's saying in the judgment, the ungodly won't be able to stand. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, and having done so, we can stand in righteousness, clothed in God's righteousness. And in verse 6, it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, he knows, he cares for the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Jesus said it very plainly, and we, again, think of it as a simple child's teaching, but in Matthew chapter 7, he said in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The poet Robert Frost had the poem, The Road Less Traveled. Certainly, the godly life is the road less traveled. It's going to seem overgrown and difficult, the less desirable way, the narrow, more difficult way. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And simply put, if we want to take home something today that we can do to start every day to make sure we're walking the path of life, don't take any excuses for an answer. What can we do to grow in our appreciation for God's Word and make it a part of our lives every day? God never gives us an amount. He never gives a reading plan. What is going to work for you when you're honest with yourself? What do you need to cut out that isn't adding to your spiritual life in order to make that happen? If you're a member of the Lord's church, we're here to encourage each other to grow in this daily. If you want to make my day, just get a hold of me sometime this week and say, Van, I've been looking at ways that I can study more, and I'd like help. And do you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to say, how many years have you been a Christian and you don't have good study habits? Do you know how often I change my study habits? And I decided that this was working for me right now. Sometimes I read lists. Sometimes when I read through lists, I'm just reading to check off boxes, so I don't do it. So I go do the next thing. So don't worry about that. Know that it's going to make me very happy to help you any way that I can. If you haven't put on Christ in baptism, the invitation is always open. We learn that as we grow in knowledge of the Word, we're going to find that He's our Savior. And to come to Him, we have to come believing, repenting of our sins, confessing Him before men, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. If you'd like to do that tonight, or if you'd like our prayers, have a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.